I think it was about 40 years ago that I first came to New Haven. And to tell you the truth, it was love at first taste. You know, I was 10 years old. All you mathematicians in the audience can calculate probably how old I am. And I will never forget the conventions at the Y that were held each November. Those were glorious times. That's the only word you could use for it. I spent a lot of hours watching him fix the spaghetti in the kitchen. So it's when I received the invitation, I said to myself and to Dawn, some of my best friends live in New Haven. How can we say no? So it's a real pleasure to be with you. The brethren at the retirement center send you their greetings, and they asked me to tell you a few things. I know that the retirement center is pretty far away, so some of you haven't been out there, and I know that another part of you don't believe everything Frank says, so you know, the retirement center is in a little suburb outside of Portland, and it's on a 4-acre parcel, and we have what amounts to about 28 condominiums. They're small individual living units, and we have everything from little bachelor units up to larger two-bedroom, two-bath units. And we've been now there in operation for 8 years, and we were able to recently decide that our smallest unit, which is the bachelor unit, can now be purchased for $16,000. You know, you can't even buy an Oldsmobile for that nowadays. And you wouldn't want to sleep in an Oldsmobile. So this unit, this bachelor unit, which we sometimes have also called the studio, some of the sisters prefer to call it a studio unit, the price is $16,000. But if the friends don't have that money, you know, or if they want an Oldsmobile instead, you can also rent. And the rent is set for how much money you have. And the rent is guaranteed to not be more than 25% of your income. So if you have, say, $800 a month income, the rent would not be more than $200. If your income is $400, the rent would not be more than $100. Should I take another step? If your income is $100 a month, then your rent would not be more than $25. Now, this may not apply to you, but we would appreciate if you would pass that along, that there is a there are units available starting at $16,000, and then we also have the renting policy, which can help those who are financially needed. Now, the best way to find out all about it is a visit. That's where you would learn the most about it. You'd be able to see the food service. You'd be able to experience the fellowship. You'd be able to see that you can go to meetings on Wednesdays and Sundays, on Tuesdays and Fridays, just by walking from here over to that end of the building. It's a very nice spiritual arrangement, and yet there's a lot of privacy. Now, the second announcement or commercial that I'd like to mention is that next year's general convention, for the first time ever, will be held on the West Coast. It's going to be on the other side of Portland, in a small town called Newburgh. It's at the George Fox College. George Fox was the founder of the Quaker movement. It's a Quaker school. It can only handle about a convention of 400 or 500 people. So we're going to fit perfectly, and we will be the only ones on the campus. And it's the last week of June. There will be no Portland convention this year. There will be no LA 4th of July convention this year. It'll be for 6 days. And as you probably know, there's a committee. General Convention Committee makes all the arrangements, all the decisions. Our class has nothing to do with that. So if you don't get invited to speak, don't blame us. We would have asked you, believe me. But what we can do is we want to help with the hospitality. And if there's any arrangements, flying in, anything like that, accommodations, that's what you can ask us for. We'd be only too happy to help you. And as we always say out in Portland, come early and stay late. There's a lot of nice things to see out there before or after the convention. It's a beautiful part of the country. We've got mountains, we've got volcanoes, we've got an ocean out there, just like you folks here. So if we can help in any way, please let us know. I think each era of the gospel age has been difficult to live in. There have been unique trials for each period. The early church had a set of circumstances that was unique. Our brethren who lived through the Middle Ages went through trials and experiences that were never experienced before. And I think the same is true for us. We live in the last days. And in some respects, this is the worst time in which to live. And the apostle said in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, that in the last days, perilous times would come. And we recognize our days as being perilous. I think the days are more evil. There are more seductions. There are more temptations. There are more distractions than any other time in the gospel age. And I think that Jehovah, in an effort to compensate for that, has given us blessings that have never been experienced before. He has allowed us to see some things so clearly with the eye of faith that we can almost walk by sight. Some of the things that have transpired in our lifetimes. Our subject today is about one of the great prophecies that was first related in a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And this is a dream about that great image of a man. You remember it well. But this image was violently destroyed. It was an act of violence. You remember that the dream absolutely terrified Nebuchadnezzar. This is in the second chapter of Daniel. And it bothered him so much that he couldn't sleep. And the only thing that bothered him more was that he couldn't remember what it was. But it was so terrifying that it took away his sleep. And his frustration really became acute. He just became furious when his astrologers, and there was a well-paid group of people, they couldn't even begin to give him a hint what his dream was about. And you remember how the story goes, that he was ready to execute them all, and it was only through the intervention of this young Hebrew man, Daniel, that the dream and the interpretation were made known to Nebuchadnezzar. It was a dramatic story. It's one of the greatest stories in the scriptures. Really what it was an illustration of how God was allowing the world to be ruled. Jehovah had stopped his special arrangement with Israel at this point. And the dream in Daniel 2 showed that now there'd be a succession of Gentile powers. They would rule the world until God's kingdom forcefully took away their rule. So we know that Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, these world empires actually existed. And we know that they virtually ruled the earth. This was something new. Before this, Jehovah dealt with the patriarchs, then the 12 tribes, then the nation of Israel. And even long after Israel abandoned, really, God, he still kept them in a typical sense. Until this time, until this dream of Nebuchadnezzar's. And he was announcing that there was a change. The nation of Israel, really at that point, Nebuchadnezzar's day, no longer existed as a political entity. So now came the Gentile dominion, the Gentile favor, the Gentile rule. Now came the time when Jerusalem would be trodden down. In Luke, the 21st chapter, verse 24, this time period is called the times of the Gentiles. In Ezekiel 21, verses 25 through 27, it describes the time where Israel's time of favor ended there. The diadem was taken away from Israel back in Nebuchadnezzar's day. And in Leviticus 26, it talks about the punishment to Israel, the seven times. And we recognize, much through what we learned in the second volume, that that seven time period multiplied out times the prophetic 360 days gives us a large time period of 2,520 years. And it's no coincidence that we see that as the Gentile time of rule. Now, as we look at this Nebuchadnezzar account, would we say that this story of this prophecy, from our perspective, 1992, would we say that this is a prophecy? No. Not any longer. This is no longer a prophecy. This is no longer a dream like it was back then. Because we have seen by the eye of faith, we have seen by the eye of belief, we have seen by the eye of the harvest message, we have seen the stone of this prophecy strike the image. It's no longer a prophecy. This story is a reality. It's an exciting reality. That stone has been activated. That lease of 2,520 years of Gentile power, that lease has expired. Now, there's some details in this that will be fun to discuss a little bit more. I think in order to first understand what took place, we must remember one of the principles of how God works. And that is that God has a lot of time. You know, in Psalms 90, verse 4, it talks about 1,000 years in God's sight is nothing. It's a watch in the night when it's past. And in 2 Peter 3:8, talks about a day with the Lord. It's just a day with the Lord. It's like 1,000 years for us. Things that you and I would try to accomplish, maybe even in a day or two, Jehovah takes hundreds of years. You remember in the first Advent, the disciples wanted to immediately establish the kingdom? No, that's not how God was going to work. That was just the beginning. That operating principle of God's, that He has a lot of time, is at work in this story of Nebuchadnezzar's image and the stone. Secondly, we notice that God works, we would say, in processes. Everything is done in steps. As you look at God's plan, whether it's dealing with Israel or the call of the church, there's really no instantaneous miracles take place. That's not how God operates. He operates in slow, methodical steps, one thing at a time. And slow is like the first principle, the steps is like the second part. And one of the most important, I think one of the most significant teachings, and it really was an incredible prediction made by Brother Russell, was that the Gentile times would end in 1914. That this span of Gentile rule would end in 1914. And they thought that God's kingdom would be established in 1914. And this is based on the captivity beginning in 606 BC. And we believe that even though they were trying to see too much happen in just that short period of time, that's what did happen in 14. That the Gentile times did end. And the eye of faith saw the kingdom stone strike that image. Historians agree. Political scientists agree. Scientists agree. Psychologists agree that an incredible thing took place in 1914. Now, before we look at the details of what happened, let's emphasize, why did that image exist at all? Why did that situation represented by the image? Why did the world governments of the Gentiles exist at all? Why did God go through that? Why did He put the world through that? You really have to understand that in order to understand what's happening today. God was allowing man to rule himself. God was allowing man to experiment with different forms of government. Israel was given their chance. Then the Gentiles were to be given their part. It was part of an educational, self-governing attempt. We know it was futile. We know that the only remedy was God's kingdom. So our prophecy tells us that the Gentiles would rule in a succession of empires, and then be dramatically and violently overthrown. Our studies of the chronology say that this happened in 1914. But does the reality of our vision say that the same thing happened? What would we accept as proof that the stone had struck these governing nations? Well, I would say, it'd have to be something. Something would have to happen worldwide. It'd have to be really dramatic. You know, Israel's overthrow was pretty dramatic. When Babylon came in and started the image, there was a war. Babylon defeated Israel. They destroyed Israel. That was dramatic stuff. We would expect the same things to happen when the stone was struck at the other end. We'd expect war. We'd expect governments being overthrown. We would expect that system of rulership that took place for centuries the absolute rulers, we would expect that system to be completely destroyed, overthrown. And almost incredibly, friends, that's what took place in 1914. That governing system of absolute worldwide rulers was delivered a death blow. 1914 stands like a pinnacle in the history of man. The world changed. The old order is in shambles. It's not just our opinion. Historians say that the world changed in 1914. They say those colonial empires, which were literally the toes of the image, they have been broken up into a multitude of self-governing nations. Political scientists say the world changed in 1914. As they look at the way man governed himself, they said that the absolute rulership that was there before has given way to consensus, where all the people of the country are trying to put in their two cents. Sociologists say that society changed, and they say it changed in 1914. What was a closed society, what was very controlled, now has started to become open. Society, the sociologists look at everything, and they say everything is open now. The scientists even say that scientific thought changed in this time period of World War I. The Newtonian physics, which ruled the world, they say from that point, started to give way to Einstein's theory of relativity. And you know, just recently I read that the psychologists are now pointing back to 1914 as to a dramatic change in the way man viewed himself and his family. I used to think it was just the historians that saw 1914. No, historians, political scientists, sociologists, scientists, psychologists, they point to 1914. It's absolutely incredible. Only a handful of people know why it changed. They all say it changed. They don't understand why. Now, what is it that creates this change? What is it that causes the death blow to this era of the Gentiles? Well, it says it's a stone. And Daniel, 2nd chapter, the 35th verse, says that this stone grows, becomes a mountain, fills the whole earth. I would say to perfectly understand this, what this stone is, we'd have to look at the end and see where the stone ends up. We would say if the stone ends up in heaven, then we are probably dealing with some spiritual forces. If the stone ends up on earth, then we're probably dealing with something that represents earth, some earthly phenomenon. We notice that the stone is a very earthly material, but we notice it's not man-made. You know, the elements of the image, the gold, the silver, those are refined metals. They're man-made attempts to make it look good. I would say the stone is a natural product. It's not man-made. This great mountain that eventually ends up is a great kingdom. And in keeping with this image concept of what it's talking about, of universal empire after universal empire after universal empire, This stone in the mountain is indeed the next universal empire. It's God's empire. The stone grows and becomes God's universal empire. So in that sense, that not every illustration shows every part of God's plan. This is just a simple story. It doesn't have all the details in it. I would say in that sense, our Lord who returned 1874 is not exactly the stone. He's in charge of the stone. But the stone is a rather earthly instrument. Jesus is a spirit being. The same thing is true for the church. They're part of the spiritual administration. And we see the stone ends up being the earthly kingdom. Church doesn't end up here on earth. Church is part of the spiritual administration, which helps rule, develop, and guide the stone that grows to be the mountain. So I would say more than anything else, the stone is the authority of the kingdom. It's the dominion of the kingdom. It's the rulership of this fifth universal empire. We notice that even the key dates associated with the second presence and Jesus returning in, he returned in 1874. He didn't return in 1914. We notice that the date for the completion of the church does not coincide with 1914. We know that the church will be completed in the year 1914. As an aside, though, I would say that the dramatic nature of the stone striking the image in 1914 is an incredible proof that our Lord has returned. What we saw, what the world saw, unknowingly in 1914, was the kingdom stone striking the image. The world changed with that great war in 1914. It changed dramatically, decisively. It changed permanently. The worldwide dominion of a handful of colonial empires started to fall apart. One by one, the empires was dismantled. The German Empire, which was part of the Holy Roman Empire, it would, before the war, was over 1 million square miles. After the war, it was something like 180,000 square miles, just a fraction of what it was before. Austria-Hungary, which ruled a large portion of Europe, lost 3/4 of her population. The Tsar's Empire was dismantled. They lost 24 million people. The Ottoman Empire was cut in half. The world exploded into something they call self-determination. New republics were formed. Czechoslovakia was created. Poland was reestablished. Yugoslavia was created. Finland, Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, the Irish Free State. Did the old nations disappear overnight? Was it a flash-bang miracle? Not quite. In Daniel, the 7th chapter, I think there's an expression in the 12th verse that relates to the fact that there are plenty of signs of the old empire still around, in pieces. It says in that 12th verse, Daniel 7, New English Translation, the rest of the beasts, little different picture, but same project, the rest of the beasts, though deprived of their sovereignty, were allowed to remain alive for a time and a season. Let me just throw in some new words. After 1914, the Gentile powers, though deprived of their sovereignty, were allowed to remain alive for a time and a season. 1914 hit like a birth spasm. a la Matthew 24. It says, all of this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. I think it's clear in the second chapter of Daniel, verses 34, 35, that there are steps to the process. The image is struck, verse 34. In verse 35, in the New English Translation again, it calls the action a shattering to fragments. That's what we see happening today. Our world is being shattered to fragments. Sometimes I like to think of it as the grinding process. That big image with all its metallic and clay parts is being ground into pieces. King James says, breaking to pieces. This shattering, how long will it go on? To what extent? It's got to shatter, grind, pulverize the elements of the image until in verse 35 it says, they become so light, they're like the chaff, they're like dust of the threshing floor, and they can be blown away. That's how much pulverizing, that's how much shattering, grinding we're going to have to see. But you know, in the fragments, in some of the bigger pieces of that, of those universal Gentile powers, there were still man-made ideas that they just had to try. They had to fail even more. And so there was fascism. Fascism was a totalitarian concept. It wasn't all that different from the absolute powers of the Gentiles. But this time, instead of a hereditary monarchy, power-hungry men would take over a country and they'd say, we don't need God's kingdom, we can rule it. So there were men like Mussolini, Hitler, Franco. And these governments exposed the hatefulness of men governing other men. But God allowed them to try this modification of the absolute authority of the Gentile times. The kingdom stone had struck at the very foundation of the Gentile empires. And their successors were desperately trying to fashion a method of governing themselves. But fascism failed. And the kingdom stone grew just a little bit larger. Socialism was another form of government that had to be tried and had to fail. Great Britain, certainly one of the toes of the image, embraced socialism. It failed. And one of the world's greatest empires has now shriveled to a third-rate power. Its energy has been sapped by socialism. Around the world, the trappings of socialism has so bogged down every country that has tried it in its expense, in its inefficiency, in its corruption, that government after government is replacing socialism with something they call free enterprise. Megatrends 2000 says, regarding the demise of socialism, that socialism is finished. Socialism was a benevolent attempt by man to rule man. Socialism has failed, and the kingdom stone grows a little larger. Have you seen the kingdom stone? Did you see it strike? Were you alive when it struck the empires in 1914? And the monarchies? Did you see it in the demise of socialism, perhaps in 1945? There's more of us who saw that. Did you see it in the 1980s, when this concept of socialism was starting to be thrown out? The world sees it too. The world has seen these things happen. But they don't see it for what it's worth. It's not finished yet. Another form of government that had to be tried and had to fail was communism. Since the 1920s, this was another totalitarian attempt of man to rule man. This promised the benefits of socialism with the efficiency of totalitarian government. 3% of the people ruling like despots. And now, in our lifetime, in the span of months, we saw the demise of communism. The communistic countries are in economic and political and emotional chaos. If you weren't alive in 1914, if you didn't see the fall of fascism in 1945, if you missed the demise of socialism, certainly you saw the end of communism. This was one of the strongest ideologies that Satan has ever presented to man, that said, we don't need God's kingdom. But in your lifetime, you saw the kingdom stone smash communism. The watchword is now democracy. Since 1914, the world has leaped and lurched towards self-determination, the masses, huddled masses yearning to be free. All you hear about is elections, free market economy, free enterprise. Last year, Albania had elections. Can you believe it? The territory of the Himalayas had an election. Unbelievable. Everybody wants democracy. One of the things that we see happening is that different parts of the world are in different stages of the grinding process. There are still pockets in the world that are stuck in fascism. It's not as if the whole world all goes through fascism and then the whole world all goes through socialism. No, Iraq is stuck in fascism still. Many of the countries in Africa are stuck in fascism. They will go through different steps. They're behind, but they'll catch up. We see this incredible grinding process taking place before our eyes. The Soviet Union has been broken up now into states. The states are talking about being broken up into ethnic minorities. Nigeria started out as one state 30 years ago, 1960. Then it broke up into sub-states, something like, originally they had 4 states. They didn't like it. They broke it up into like 12 states. But they say they're headed for 200 states, because that's how many tribes they have in Nigeria, and they all want to rule themselves. When I was in India this spring, I was struck by this continent, this subcontinent of almost 1 billion people, calls themselves India. Not for long, friends. That is going to be broken up into smaller groups. There's going to be Kashmir. There's going to be the Tamil separatists. The Kingdom Stone will come there soon. Yugoslavia is my favorite. Yugoslavia was created after 1914 as one country. Ha! Not anymore. No, we've got the Serbs. We got the Croatians, we got the Slovenians, we got the Bosnia-Herzegovina, which they're fighting over. Bosnia-Herzegovina, it's only this big. Do you know what they want to do to it now? Last week in the paper, they're going to divide it into 10 subsections. Are we seeing the grinding? Are we seeing the polarization? Is it exciting? Does it motivate you? Oh, it's incredible. Don't be... Oh, stay there. That's okay. Don't be fooled that democracy is the last step. It's not true, friends. Democracy is not the last step in the grinding process. There's one more step. You can see it in those countries that have already had free enterprise and self-determination the longest. You can see it in our paralyzed legislators. I really like the expression gridlock in referring to what's going on in our Congress. You see it in the corporations. You see it in the schools, and what you see are the seeds of anarchy. Every man is an island. Governing will soon be impossible. The entire world must go through this process. The kingdom stone continues to grow as man's attempts fail. The grinding of this stone will continue until every concept is destroyed. Perestroika will be destroyed. Glasnost will be destroyed. Disarmament will be destroyed. Diplomacy will be destroyed. Everything is breaking down into the smaller and smaller processes. The world must also learn that despite the advantages of democracy, it is no substitute for God's kingdom. Democracy, too, must fail and must give way to the kingdom of God. Because you live in the most perilous times that have ever existed on the face of this earth, God has allowed you to see these things take place before your eyes. The sleeping saints have been raised, are also seeing them take place. Thus the entire church class, those gone beyond, those still here, are seeing the demise of man's attempt to rule himself. The realities of these daily events, friends, should excite you to deny yourself, should excite you to take up your cross, should excite you to search for the evidences of the Holy Spirit in your life. They should excite you, thrill you, and inspire you to more vigorously fulfill your vows of consecration. May God help you.
Thank you, Brother Tim, for a very interesting discussion on the kingdom stone. After our hymn, which will be 6-5-A, singing all verses and rising on the last, Brother Tim will close with prayer, and we will have a 30-minute intermission, after which we would like you to be promptly seated just before 3 o'clock, just before 3:30, so that we can, 2:30 is a testimony meeting, 2:30, so that we can promptly start the testimony meeting. So let's sing hymn 6-5-A.
Thank you.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the hope of the high calling. And this day we thank you for the privilege of gathering together so peacefully. We thank you for the hospitality of our New Haven brethren. And we pray that from having been here, we might understand your plan better, we might understand our responsibilities better, and thereby might more appropriately fulfill our vows of consecration. We are mindful of our brethren scattered the world over, especially those in the third world countries. We pray that your kingdom would soon come. We thank you and pray for your continuing presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.